Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Tuesday, May 6, 2008, and today we're going to have a fascinating conversation about death. An awful lot of Christians ask the question, how am I supposed to think about death? What happens at death, both for the believer and the unbeliever? Dr. Ligon Duncan, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, has written, with a colleague, a new book entitled Fear Not, Death and the Afterlife from a Christian Perspective. It's the only book I know that actually deals directly with a lot of these questions. It's a short book. It's easily accessible. And he's going to be with us on the program today just to talk about what the Bible tells us about death. It's a book that I think needs to be read by the young and the old and by all those who really care about the question of how we answer these incredible questions related to death. Every single human being has them. Death forms the horizon of our conscious lives and requires us to face some of the biggest questions of life. They're really dealt with in this book. And, of course, the concept of death, the reality of death, also leads us to a wonderful opportunity to talk about the gospel. And we'll be doing that as well. My guest today in just a few minutes is going to be Dr. Ligon Duncan from Jackson, Mississippi. First to review some issues in the news. Last week, the United States Congress passed the bill that would eliminate the possibility of discrimination based upon genetic testing. The New York Times' Amy Harmon reported a bill that would prohibit discrimination by health insurers and employers based on the information that people carry in their genes won final approval in Congress on Thursday by an overwhelming vote. Now, when you see in the media the phrase, an overwhelming vote, you probably better look and see what the numbers are. Because when I think of overwhelming, I would think, 10-1 would be overwhelming. But in this case, the overwhelming vote was 414-1, that one being Texas Congressman Ron Paul. So what you have here is a vote that was almost unanimous, which is like being almost perfect. But the vote 414-1 is a very conclusive statement that the United States House of Representatives would join with the United States Senate that voted 95-0 a week earlier to make a statement that discrimination based upon genetic testing is simply not going to be allowable. The big concern here is the health insurers could turn down persons who don't have diseases, but who might have a genetic propensity to a disease. This is, I think, a very clear advance for Americans, especially in this new and very complex context of biomedical engineering and biomedical technology. Just look at the knowledge that we now have. We have a knowledge that was not even known by previous generations. We have a knowledge that wasn't even known to be potentially known by previous generations. And now it's a knowledge that can be available to us. The Human Genome Project has successfully now decoded the entire human genome. Estimations are right now the cost of doing that for a single human being would be about $6 million. But those involved in econometric forecasting say that the price will fall on that, much analogous to the price, for instance, of handheld calculators back during the 1980s, or of microchips and computer processing chips during the 1990s, such that it will eventually become something that is likely part of an annual physical, or at least the knowledge of one's medical long-term reality and a medical situation will include the decoding of the individual's genome. Now, when that takes place, we're going to know a whole lot of things that previous generations didn't even know could be known. Among those things that can be known will be genetic markers for certain diseases or for traits or conditions or propensities toward certain diseases or conditions. Now, you can imagine if you were a health insurer, that would be helpful information to know in assessing risk. But the problem is, and we need to be very clear about this, that people won't have the test done if they fear that this will mean they couldn't get medical insurance. Now, if they don't get the test done, they won't have the knowledge. They then would not know to be tested for various kinds of ailments. They wouldn't be tracked and watched and cared for. And thus, all of the good that could come from this knowledge would be evaporated. I want to state this in order to make very clear that those of us who are concerned with many things going on in the field of biomedical technology are not pure naysayers. Now, when it comes to, for instance, human embryonic stem cell research, our answer has to be no, because of the destruction of a human embryo. And yesterday's conversation with Professor Robert P. George at Princeton University should have made that abundantly clear. But when it comes to issues such as the human genome and this genetic knowledge, there's no reason why, inherently, we should fear that knowledge. As a matter of fact, it should be considered no more morally significant in knowing that knowledge than, for instance, what you would gain from a CAT scan or an MRI scan or an X-ray. It's basically a diagnostic test, and in this case, knowledge can be power. But, on the other hand, if what this means is that the human genome is not only to be known and these genetic tests are not only to be performed in order to bring about perhaps the chance for better health, if these tests are being done for a different reason, then you're in a very different moral sphere. For instance, what if this test is done on a fetus in order to determine eye color, hair color, gender, or any number of other things, including perhaps propensity towards certain diseases or conditions? And what if parents begin to say, well, that becomes a rationale for abortion? So what's my point? My point is that if you look at the vote that took place in the United States Congress last week, you're looking at the United States Senate the week before voting 95-0 to say that genetic testing is a good thing and it would be immoral to use it to deny a person insurance or deny a person a job. Then you had the United States House of Representatives just last week voting 414-1 to state the same message. It would be immoral. It would be wrong for insurers or employers to use this information to deny anyone insurance or employment. Folks, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that President Bush has assured us he will sign the bill into law very speedily. But let's make a very clear point here. If we're so clear about that, if this is a unanimous vote in the Senate and the vote of only one against in the House, if this is such a conclusive matter, then why do we not also have the same level of unanimity and consensus and absolute momentum and agreement and understanding that to use this information to extinguish a human life in the womb is even more immoral? To deny someone insurance or to deny someone a job can be a very consequential thing, something we would not deny nor discount, and that's why we're thankful for this legislation. But to deny someone life on the same information, some of these same people would say, well, that's just a woman's choice. And that betrays the great moral confusion of our time. There are fascinating things out there in the news, and one of the things that really does fascinate me is a report from Newsweek magazine that tells us that those of us who were earlyborns or firstborns with siblings were right all along. Our parents were more lenient with little brothers and sisters. Raina Kelly, writing for Newsweek Web Exclusive, says that there is indeed a fact of sibling relations. The baby of the family always gets away with murder. If the oldest brother had a curfew of 11 p.m. on weekends, his baby sister just has to call if she's staying out all night. But can it be proven that parents are always stricter with their firstborn? Now you have research from the University of Maryland, Duke University, and the Johns Hopkins University that demonstrates, yes, if there are younger siblings in the family, it turns out the parents are almost always more lenient with the younger children. Now, why would that be so? Why would that be so? Well, some of these researchers are arguing that parents, for instance, have a much clearer idea of what they consider ideal parenting with earlyborns or firstborns. And some are arguing, well, maybe they decide that that was harder than they expected when it comes later. Another reason given is, for instance, that you have parental fatigue. And parental fatigue sets in where, frankly, they invest so much energy in raising firstborns and earlyborns that they're just not quite up to it, for they're older and they are more tired. But there are other things. As a matter of fact, using economic game theory, these researchers indicate that younger children learn how to play a game. Lastborn and early children, according to the research, knowing that they can get away with much more than their older brothers and sisters, are on average more likely to engage in risky behaviors. That speaking was University of Maryland economist Ginger Jin, one of the three co-authors of the study. Now, that's really, really interesting. By the time you start looking at this research, you indicate that, yes, those born later in a group of siblings to the same parents are often treated more leniently than those who come before. So there, that's what I thought all along. And speaking of our firstborns and earlyborns all over the world, we feel vindicated by this research. Of course, now someone has to come back with the research that will probably indicate that firstborns and earlyborns are more likely to be arrogant than younger brothers and sisters, but that's just another part of the story. Speaking of children, there are a lot of people who are considering the case of the polygamous compound in Texas and the arrest of the Fundamentalist Church of Latter-day Saints and are re-raising the question again of how the state determines that children are genuinely at risk. We talked about this on the program last week. I want to come back and say we're going to have to come back to this again and again and again. But watch what's happening even this week in the courts in Texas. As I said on the program last week, we have to understand this court has a Solomonic challenge to try to figure these things out. But if this goes the wrong way, if the wrong precedent is set, it won't just be about these children being raised in this polygamous sect in Texas and in Arizona. It could relate by precedent to your children as well. We all have a stake in this, and we'll be watching this clearly and closely with you. We'll be back for a conversation with Ligon Duncan, one of my friends and a pastor who's given so much careful attention to so many things, including the question of death. And he'll be talking about that with us when we come back on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, one of the issues that confronts every single human being, and one of the most problematic issues for many people, is thinking about death. And the amazing thing is that many Christians really haven't given much thought to how, biblically, theologically, we should think in Christian terms about death. I want to tell you about a new book. It's entitled Fear Not, Death and the Afterlife from a Christian Perspective. It's written by my great friend, Dr. Ligon Duncan, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, and Nicholas Reed, a member of his staff. It's brand new out from Christian Focus, and I'm glad to say that Dr. Ligon Duncan is my guest today on the Albert Mueller Program. Lig, welcome.
It's wonderful to be with you, Al.
Listen, this book is one of those that strikes me as, filling a gap. Because I don't know of any other book that exactly deals with this, but I'll tell you, even on this program, you'd be surprised to know how many questions I get that relate directly to the question of death. Why did you write this?
Well, Al, we had, as you've just said in your introduction so appropriately, everybody has to think about death at some point in time, whether they want to or not, because death impinges upon us all. It strikes us in our families, our friends are touched by this, and the older we get, the more frequently we come into contact with it. But in our congregation, a number of things came together a couple of years ago where we had an unusual number of people struggling with cancer. For instance, I will bet that something like a third of the elders in my church either had cancer or were in remission or had wives who had cancer and were in remission. We had a couple of elders' wives who had died. We had a couple of elders' sons who had taken their own lives. The congregation was just reeling from some encounters with death, and people were asking good questions and wanting answers to them. And so I met with our Christian education director, and we decided to do a series of five luncheons on Thursdays in January of that year and address the issue of death and the afterlife from a biblical perspective. And we ended up opening it up to the community and had a number, hundreds of people showed up because they were interested in the subject, just as you've said.
You know, looking at this book, I had to think myself of how I, as a pastor, minister, theologian, respond to the question related to death, or the questions, we should say, for there actually are many. But, you know, I think we often miss a question that's right at the forefront. We just assume that people know what death is. Mm. You know, what would you describe? How would you define death?
Well, I try and do that in the very first chapter because, as you say, there are so many misconceptions about what death is. In fact, when I did that talk, I talked about some of the common things that you hear people say, like many people that are familiar with Winston Groom's book or the movie Forrest Gump will remember the phrase that dying is just a part of living. And what I wanted to do was go back and root people into a more dramatic biblical understanding of what death actually is. And ultimately, death is the judgment of God on us for sin. And unless we understand the connection of sin to death, we really won't understand what death is.
You know, death is not a natural part of life. We were not created to die. It is a sin and God's judgment upon sin, our sin, and Adam's sin that explains why we die, but it is now, even though not a natural part of creation, it is now a normal part of human experience. And I think an awful lot of people just kind of think that death is a biological fact without recognizing that death is actually telling us something.
Yes.
The fact that we die is telling us that we are sinners. And, you know, that's not what a lot of people want to think about when they think about death as an abstraction.
And it's not, but it's so vital that they do, because they will miss both the hope and the sobering nature of the message of death if they don't reckon with the connection between sin and death.
Now, when we talk about death, and let's be very clear, that according to Genesis 3, death entered human experience because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and is a part of God's judgment upon sin. And yet, you know, Lig, when you start looking at that, we need to recognize also and help people to recognize that death is not only pointing to backward, you might say, to our sin, but it's pointing forward to a judgment that is to come.
Absolutely. And John speaks of this in the book of Revelation when he speaks of the second death. And he reminds us that all of us not only face, unless the Lord returns, we face death in this world, but we also face a judgment which will either plunge us into the second death or will be the very entrance of us into an everlasting life. And so both of those realities have to be borne in mind as we think about death.
Now let's talk about the reality of death for just a moment. Mm-hmm. We are not, say, among those who deny that death is a reality. There are sects and cults out there that deny that death is a reality. You know, the scripture is very clear to identify death not only as a reality, but as an enemy.
Absolutely. There's a famous joke, you know it, about a particular sect of believers who deny the existence of death. And a little boy comes home one day and says to his mother, Mommy, the lady next door is sick. And the particular group that they belong to doesn't believe in sickness or death. They believe that those things are illusions. And the mother says, well, no, honey, the lady next door isn't sick. She just thinks she is. And eventually the little boy comes over and says, Mommy, the lady next door thinks she's dead. And so we are aware of those who attempt to deal with sickness and death by claiming that they are a misunderstanding, a fiction, not a reality. But the Bible tells us very clearly that death is real, and that death is a reality that we all must grapple with, must reckon with.
So with that in mind, before we turn to some of the other questions, how should a Christian face, and here I'm going to go ahead and identify the questions about a Christian. How should a Christian face the question not only of death in the abstract, but his or her own death?
Well, I love what Jonathan Edwards said. He said that he resolved on all occasions to think much of his own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. And so I think the Christian has to think of two things. One is the Christian never can forget that the wages of sin is death, so that the Christian has to understand that death itself is indeed the last enemy, because the wages of sin is death. But the Christian also recognized that because Jesus Christ has died the second death for us, we do not have to worry about that second death. And so for us, death becomes an entrance into a glory which has been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ.
You know, it's very, very important that we understand that death is, and the reality of death, the consciousness of death, is also a humbling experience. It reminds us that we're finite. You know, I remember hearing the story years ago of the African-American preacher speaking to a group of younger men, also called to preach, and he said, remember, guys, there's going to come a day when you're going to die, and they're going to put you in a box, and they're going to put you in a hole, and they're going to throw dirt in your face, and then they're going to go back to the church and eat potato salad. And, you know, when you hear that, you realize, yes, you know, that's right. We are going to die. And that's actually something we desperately need to know. The scripture is so honest about death. When we come back, we're going to continue this conversation with Dr. Ligon Duncan, Senior Minister of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, my dear friend and author of the new book, Fear Not, Death and the Afterlife, from a Christian Perspective, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. My guest today is Dr. Ligon Duncan, Senior Minister of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Such a close friend and such a careful pastor and pastoral theologian. He's written a new book entitled Fear Not, Death and the Afterlife from a Christian Perspective. He's written this along with a member of his staff, Nicholas Reed. You know, Lig, when I look at this, it strikes me that when you say death and the afterlife from a Christian perspective, we've got to be really, really clear that not only are we saying that Christians have a distinctive way of looking at this because of what God's revealed in His Word, but also we've got to talk about a difference in the way death is experienced as a Christian on the one hand and as an unbeliever on the other hand.
You're absolutely right. Al, we were talking off air before we started. I mean, you yourself have had to grapple with this a couple of times in the last few years. And your Christian belief has meant a profoundly different experience for you in the face of death than an unbeliever without the sure and certain hope that we have in Jesus Christ and in His gospel has when he's facing his own death.
You know, we've talked about the fact that the Scripture is so direct and honest about death. And one of the ways that we really begin to understand the gospel and what it means for Christ to have triumphed over death is the fact that death is presented as the enemy, honestly presented as the enemy. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat death. It doesn't try to redefine it so that it isn't the terror that it is in terms of the reality. But it does say that for those who are in Christ, we are safe even from death. In terms of its effects and in terms of its final curse.
Absolutely. And it relates Christ's death to the victory that we experience over death. So that in our very understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and in the grave and in the resurrection, our whole experience of and understanding of death is transformed as we rest and trust in Him.
Now, let me ask you the straightforward question that I'm sure you as a pastor probably hear more than anyone than anything else, and I certainly get it on this program and elsewhere, even in a class in a theological seminary, and that is, for a believer, what happens when you die?
The first thing that we have to say to the believer is that when he or she dies, he or she is immediately in the presence of Christ. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in the book of Philippians that to die is to gain Christ, and to be absent from the body elsewhere, he will say, is to be present with the Lord. And that if he dies, he tells us in Philippians 1, that he's going to immediately be in the presence of Christ in glory. And it's so important for believers to understand that death for them, because of the work of Christ, will mean the immediate enjoyment of the presence of Christ.
Therefore, in your book, Fear Not, you are able to write this. You say, when believers die, they are immediately with Christ, whom they prize more than all things. This is the greatest blessing of the believer at death. You know, it takes the gospel to transform the question of death so that you can use the word blessing.
Absolutely. And that's one of the foretastes of the final victory that Christ will display at the judgment when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, that even in our experience of death in the fallen world it's hard to be severed from those that we love. We, even in those moments where we have lost the ones dearest to us, know that for those who are in Christ, death is a blessing.
Now, let's talk about a timeline for just a moment, just very quickly to try to put this in the perspective for the believer. There really is a timeline, a progression going on here from death to being in the presence of Christ to what?
Well, from death to being in the presence of Christ, and then, of course, ultimately, in the resurrection, having our glorified bodies united with our spirits, so that as those who are now fully human in all the aspects and ramifications of what it is to be human, including our bodies, we will be with the Lord forever, glorifying Him.
You know, I think it's very, very important that Christians understand that death is a part of the story of the gospel. And it's a part of our expectation. I mean, every single Christian funeral, every Christian burial is a testimony to the fact that we're waiting for something. And when we come back, I'm going to be talking with Dr. Lig Duncan about the Christian hope in terms of our absolute assurance that God is faithful to His promises, not only in this life, but in the age to come. Death being a very important part of that story, a reminder to us that this life will come to an end. Contrasted with that is the reality of everlasting life, which is God's promise through the gospel of Christ. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
We're continuing our discussion with Dr. Ligon Duncan, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, about his new book, Fear Not, Death and the Afterlife from a Christian Perspective. His co-author is Nicholas Reed. The book is really, really important. I think it fills a gap that has existed in Christian literature for a long time, which is a book directly addressed to believers about how we should understand death. Lig, as we've been continuing this conversation, you know, something that I think is really important for Christians to understand, talking about the death of Christians, that even as we say immediately, as the scripture assures us, as the Apostle Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, in heaven, we're actually going to be reunited with our bodies. The resurrection is going to come first. So something is between death now and everlasting life in heaven, which is yet to come.
Yes, Al, you're absolutely right. And it's important for believers to understand that, both to be comforted by the fact that they don't go into a period of some sort of suspended animation where there's no activity of the soul between now and the resurrection. They are immediately in the presence of Christ, enjoying Him. But at the same time, all of us, all believers, the Hebrews chapter 11 so beautifully points this truth out at the end of that chapter. All believers are looking forward to a culminating point in history at the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that time, all believers still alive and all believers that have been, who have died before, will be caught up and will be reunited with our bodies and will be body and soul in the totality of our being with the Lord forever. And that's one of the glories of heaven.
So let's just set this out so that we clearly understand it. When the believer dies, the believer is not in some kind of soul sleep or suspended animation,
yes,
but rather in a conscious way is immediately present with Christ. But the believer is not yet present with Christ in terms of the perfected humanity that we are to be in terms of when, on the day of resurrection, we are reunited with our bodies, now a glorified resurrection body. And so during that time, we're still conscious and we're with Christ, which means we're in a very blessed state. I think that's what's so important for Christians to understand. In a position of inestimable, unbelievable, incalculable blessing, being in the presence of Christ.
Absolutely. And what that should be a comfort is to all believers as they contemplate the state of believers who have gone on before them out of this life and into the presence of their Savior. Those believers are not in torment, nor are they held in some sort of limbo, but they're in the presence of their Lord. And yet all of us are looking forward with the Apostle Paul to the day of the resurrection, because what we want to experience is not only the universal acknowledgement that Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. I mean, you know, Al, you and I long for that day when we can stand there and just say to one another, this is what we lived for. We lived,
yes,
to see the Lord Jesus Christ declared to be what He is, the Lord and Savior of all. And that's what we all live for, but we want to see that in our flesh with Job. We want to see our Redeemer in our own flesh and not that of another. We want to see him with our own eyes, and that's what we're going to see and in the great resurrection and in the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And it's appropriate there to use how the Bible describes this, and that is heaven as a place and as the eternal reality for Christians. But, Lig, don't most Christians have a very confused understanding of heaven?
Oh, I think it's true, and again, that's why I think it's so good that, you know, Jonathan Edwards reminded people that one of the things he did was he meditated on heaven 15 minutes every day. And I think for believers to make that a practice of working through their Bibles and see what the Bible teaches them about heaven and then begin to meditate on that could be one of the most motivating and encouraging things they could ever do. We often hear people say they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, but the most heavenly minded Christians ever have been the most earthly good of anyone. And I think if we knew more what it was that the Lord was holding out before us, we would have so much more energy to serve him here.
We've been talking about the absolute assurance of the believer in Christ facing the reality of death. But let's turn the tables just a moment, Lig, and let's talk about the real horror of death for one who does not know Christ.
I remember a sermon by a mutual friend of yours and mine when he said, he was preaching the sermon on the passage, "Do not worry about anything," from Philippians chapter 4. And at the end of that sermon, the whole sermon had been pointed to believers and encouraging them that there was nothing in this life that they needed to worry about. And I was thinking to myself as I heard the sermon how helpful and pastoral it was to believers to encourage them in not to worry about things. But then in the end, he had a brilliant evangelistic turn. And he said, "Now, if you're an unbeliever listening to this sermon today, I've got to tell you, you really do have something to worry about. Because all you have to do right now is to face the judgment, the certain judgment of God, and the eternal judgment that is to come at the last day." And so, for as comforting as the truth of Jesus' work of grace on our behalf in the gospel, which secures for us peace with God now and the presence of God forever, as comforting as that is to the believer, the thought of entering into a Christless eternity surely is the most horrifying thought that could ever cross the human mind.
Absolutely. And the only rescue from, as Paul says, this body of death is Jesus Christ our Lord.
Absolutely. And Christ himself told us that if we would come to him, he would give us rest. And he said that he was the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Heavenly Father but through him. But all who come to him, he has promised the Father will receive and will keep them to the very end.
You know, I often hear people make glib expressions about death. And as a matter of fact, one I hear often is that death is the great equalizer. And, you know, mm-hmm. that's profoundly false.
Mm.
Because the distinction between the one who dies in Christ and the one who dies without Christ is infinite. And in that sense, death is not the great equalizer. Yes, all die, but death doesn't mean the same thing for all persons. Death is, however, the great clarifier. It certainly brings this life and the life to come into a much sharper, clearer perspective. Dr. Lig Duncan, thank you for joining us today on the program, and thank you for this book, Fear Not, Death and the Afterlife from a Christian Perspective.
My joy, Al.
Folks, I'll be back with final thoughts in just a moment. I really would encourage you to get this book. You'll find a link at the website at albertmiller.com as to how you can get a copy. It's the kind of book you need to have on hand because, parents, let me tell you, you're going to have children who will be asking these questions. You're going to have neighbors and friends who will be asking these questions, and in reality, we're all asking these questions. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. You know, the question of death is absolutely unavoidable. It's inescapable. Bruno Bettelheim, writing about the function of fairy tales in the lives of children, pointed out that the origin of so many of the fairy tales we know, Hansel and Gretel and some of these other things, and Little Red Riding Hood, came about because in the medieval world, parents were trying to talk to children about death. It's a very interesting thing. In other words, children have always been asking these questions, and in reality, it's not just children. We ask these questions as well. And the fact is that in this contemporary age, we try to deny this until we just have to talk about it. We try to deny death in so many different ways, and we really, I think, rob ourselves, our families, our children, our churches of opportunities for healthy discussion by treating it as if it's a topic that is really off the record. It's not off the record. Just look at the scripture. Look how clear the Bible is in dealing with these issues. We come to understand so much of what we need to know about ourselves and about the Creator and about the gospel by rightly understanding death. We're really indebted to people such as Ligon Duncan, my guest today, for setting out the truth of what the Bible establishes about death. And furthermore, I really appreciate the conversation because it flowed in just the right way I think Christians should talk about death. What does it mean? Where did it come from? How did it happen? How are we to think about it in this life? How are we to think about it in terms of the life to come? You know, the reality is that as early Christians came to understand, the gospel explains how we can look at death and not absolutely collapse. You know, if you don't have the Christian knowledge of our security in Christ, our comfort and safety in Christ, if you don't have that comfort, then what in the world do you think of when you look at death? That gets back to the fact that when I think about it, when I think about opposing worldviews, I come down to only two, and that's Christianity or what has historically been called nihilism. In other words, I don't know how you deal with death in any honest way if you don't come to one of two conclusions, either that death is just the final victory and it's going to win, and so you might as well just resign yourself to it and decide that death is something to be embraced and it relativizes every moment of life in this life as basically meaningless because at the end of the day, it's just going to be extinguished. Or on the other hand, you come to the knowledge of the meaning of life, even through understanding death in Christian terms as revealed in the scriptures, and you understand that what happens even in this life is not negated by death. What happens in this life is dignified by the fact that what happens and what we do is going to be judged. And at the end of the day, those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ need not fear death. And from that perspective, and this was a good part of our conversation as well, for those who do not know Christ, death is not the final enemy. The final enemy is the second death, not the first. Eternal death, not merely the cessation of physical, conscious life in this life. Back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday. You'll determine what we talk about on the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.